Turn with to Acts chapter 12. Begin reading in Acts 12, verse 1, and down through verse 19. The scripture says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so, and he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." May the Lord bless and instruct us from his word this morning. Our world seems like it's becoming more and more keyless. Keyless entry, facial recognition, fingerprint recognition for access to certain things. I still have keys. I'm guessing most of us do have a key to one thing or another. There's a certain power that you have with keys, as long as you remember what it goes to. We probably have some keys that we forgot what the purpose is. If you ever lost a key for something that you need to get access to, that can be a real challenge. Sometimes you can figure out based on the lock how to get a replacement, but sometimes it can be you have to replace the whole lock altogether. For a little while, I worked in a job where I had keys to a building. It was an administration building at a college. And my job was in part when I opened the information desk that I worked at was to go pick up the keys and some other things and go and open up the building and then open up certain doors within the building so that things would be ready to go for the day. Every morning we picked up those keys. They pretty much sat in a drawer until eventually the end of the day where the keys were taken back. We couldn't keep them with us. But there were times where we had to access certain parts of the building that were normally off limits, and sometimes doors were locked. We just had to get access based on authorization to certain places. And based on the building, it was an administration building, which meant there were some university officials, and even the president's office was there, and we couldn't just use the key to do whatever. We had to have authorization to get in. But when there was authorization, we could use the key. And there was a master key that opened just about every door. I didn't see it happen with any of my coworkers. But I would guess that if you used a key in an unauthorized way, you could get fired. That would be a problem. But that key carried with it a certain amount of power. It opened up, as I say, nearly every room, that master key especially. So you think about keys, another key experience I had was when I worked for a bank for a period of time. And in the bank, many things, if not most things, have to do with dual control, where you may have a key, but someone else also has to have a key, or you may have a code, but you only have part of the code. The other person has the other part of the code, and no one person is to have full access, partly because of all the money in the safe or whatever it might be. There was that dual control that controlled the authorized use of those keys and access to certain things. But if you happen to get another key where you had that control, you could certainly do a lot of damage. You could probably lose your job and get arrested and thrown in prison. There's a key in this chapter, even without the mention of the word. It's a key that the church has. It's a key that the church uses. And it opens lots of doors. It even takes the chains off of Peter's hands. And you know what the key is. It's found in verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And what's interesting in the chapter is that when prayer is made for Peter and all those doors are opened, you know, the hardest door to get open in this chapter is actually the door to the prayer meeting where they're praying. Rhoda doesn't open because she's so happy, and the rest of them are not believing that it's really what it seems to be in Rhoda's words. But of course it is. God worked in this chapter to bring an answer to prayer that the church was praying for Peter's safety and for his continuation in ministry. There's lots of lessons from this chapter, but one of the major ones is the power of a praying church when one of their leaders is being persecuted, and in this case, imprisoned. I hope as we go through the chapter and look at what the Lord does here, that we'll be encouraged about the power of prayer, that we will be encouraged to pray, that we will be encouraged to have faith even as we pray, because that's a part of what is going on in this chapter. There's faith, but I would call it like Jesus did. There's a slow faith. There's a faith that believes enough to pray, but is slow of faith to believe the answer. We'll come to that as we look at the end of the section. But the first thing we're confronted with in this chapter is the reality of persecution. And first, verse 1 in chapter 12, it says, now about that time, that is the time when, according to the previous chapter, the famine has taken place and the gift from Antioch has been given to Jerusalem or the surrounding area of Judea. It's about that time that Herod Agrippa the First, I believe, is laying hands on some who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. You have a general persecution that begins. It's a rising persecution in that it at least initially here brings James into view, and he is executed. And Peter, another major leader within the early church, you would say the leader in terms of his being a spokesman, is taken into custody as well. So in a very short sweep here, as Luke describes what's taking place, you've got one apostle executed and another one in prison awaiting execution, and a king who's bound on for political purposes, pleasing the people and persecuting the Christians. When we look at verse 1, it really isn't just James. And what is Herod doing? He is bringing harm to the people. That same word that's translated mistreat in the end of verse 1 is the same word that's used of what the Egyptians did to the Hebrews back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen uses that word. When Jesus said to Paul that he would not allow anyone to harm him, that's the same word. So Herod here is bringing harm to the church at large, but then he takes. And Luke tells us which James. I don't know if you've noticed in the chapter, even as we read, that in verse 17, a James is mentioned. And back here, we have another James that's mentioned, but it's James, the brother of John. So we understand which James this is. There are multiple Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's this James, who is a son of Zebedee. There's also James, the Lord's brother. And I believe it's James, the Lord's brother, who is referenced in verse 17. But if we think about the circumstances that Peter is in, and he becomes the focus of the chapter, the significance of it being James, the son of Zebedee, who was executed, James, the brother of John, who was executed, that's no small thing. It would have not been any small thing to Peter. James might be just a name to us. We might not think about James very much because Peter's more prominent, John's more prominent. But this James, the brother of John, was the son of Zebedee, who, as a fisherman, was there by the sea. Simon Peter was partner to these brothers. And James was in the inner circle of Jesus. When Jesus took his disciples' places, there were times where they divided up and Jesus might take just a few of them. And you've probably heard the little song of Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. It's Peter and James and John that came from that fishing and work and joined the company of Jesus and then were part of that inner circle. It was James's mother who asked Jesus for a place for James and John at his right hand and his left in his kingdom. James was one of the sons of thunder who zealously wanted to call down judgment upon those who rejected Jesus and the apostles. In Mark chapter 13, it's James and Peter and John who are asking Jesus privately about the coming destruction of the temple. So there's this conversation that we later find in the Gospels, but that was a part of a private discussion with Jesus and these three. James is one of them, and certainly not only a companion of Jesus, but a companion of Peter, a close friend, certainly a brother, follower of Christ. To highlight it even more, he was there at the Transfiguration. He was there when the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead, and Jesus brought them in and closed the door. He was there in the garden when Jesus was praying, and he took those disciples and, yes, was praying by himself. But there's Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine the sorrow for Peter when he learned that James had been executed? This is a long-standing working relationship, a long-standing friend, and now fellow disciple of Jesus. And to this point in the book of Acts, this has been one of the witnesses to the resurrection. James was one of the 12. You imagine the shockwaves it sent through the Christian community, the sadness of all of the apostles. And yes, Stephen had been martyred, but not yet an apostle. And so James becomes the first apostle, apart from Judas, the false apostle, to die. And how does he die? It seems as though it's the whim of a capricious ruler. He's beheaded by Herod. He's put to death, verse 2, with the sword. We don't have any record of what they did with his body, but no doubt if they were able to take it along with, or just like they took Stephen's, there would have been great lamentation over this servant of the Lord. And if they took James, and if James has been executed, there certainly would have been alarm on the rest of the apostles, Peter and John. Peter being the most visible leader because of his speaking through the Gospels. And now, what do you think Peter is thinking even as that takes place? Well, we don't really have any time to deliberate on that. He's just taken next. Verse 3 says, when he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so suddenly, upon Herod's assessment of the pleasure that this brought to the Jews, he takes Peter and he has plans to bring him forth. Notice the language as it describes what he's going to do with Peter in verse 4. At the end of the verse, it says, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. This is a matter of show. It's a matter of gaining favor with the people as he takes these troublemakers and puts them to death, makes them happy. But that's Herod's purpose. And this is some of the realities that Jesus had spoken about in the Gospels. That he'd already taught his disciples that they would be persecuted, that men would kill them, that they would deliver them over to death. They would be imprisoned, certainly. And that reality certainly faced the early church. I believe it is going on today, though we may not hear as much about it. And there's more to come if we read the Bible. We understand that persecution in this world is not over. Even John Flavel in the Puritan era said, though millions of precious saints have shed their blood for Christ, whose souls are now crying under the altar, how long, Lord, how long? Yet there are many more coming on behind in that same path of persecution, and much Christian blood must yet be shed before the mystery of God be finished. And notwithstanding this lucid interval, the clouds seem to be returning again after the rain. And so Flavel in his day, and Flavel himself suffered for the sake of the gospel. He was put out of his pulpit. So I was learning a little bit about his life recently from something that I watched where they were recounting his circumstances. He used to stand on a rock in the middle of the river to preach to people. And the reason he stood on the rock in the middle of the river is because there were people on either side of the river that wanted to capture him and imprison him. And so depending on the circumstance, he could go one way or the other. If they both came at the same time, he'd be in trouble. But I don't believe he ever did. But he himself lived during a time of persecution. And if you just read the Bible, read the New Testament, persecution is a reality. Read through the book of Revelation, you see that it is a reality. Yes, even to the point of martyrs, those who shed their blood for the name of Christ. I don't know about you, when I hear of the things that are taking place in the world as they are right now in the Middle East, I tend to think of Christ's coming and all the things that are connected with the tribulation, millennial kingdom, eventually the battle against the devil and his hosts who fight against Christ and his people, and there will be a lot of blood shed. Yes, even of those who believe in Christ during that whole era. So Peter, no doubt, is thinking As he's thinking about James, he's sorrowful. Now he's imprisoned himself. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we might just say, okay, that gives us the timing, but think about the timing. And think about Peter's life. And think about the recent history of the days of unleavened bread and its connection with the Passover and the death of Christ. Right? The death of Christ, and yes, his resurrection, but you have the death of Christ, and now the death of James, and Peter is there now in prison. No doubt this is weighing on Peter. Now, we don't fully understand his mindset until he says something. There's some circumstances we might even ask, what is he thinking in this chapter? But notice the timing, verse 4 again is mentioned, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So I'm just saying, in terms of the psychology of Peter, what does he remember during this time? Well, he hadn't been very long since Christ died on Passover, and now James has been executed, and he's in prison awaiting what seems to be certain death. Now, Luke is giving us a tip in verse 5 that the circumstances are going to turn out differently than it seems. But he sets up two forces, you might say, that are in competition. One is Herod and all of his might with his soldiers, and the prison that is an emblem of that lock and key that Peter is under. But then the other side of that is prayer. What is prayer access? Prayer accesses the throne of God. Prayer is made to a higher king, the King of Kings. And Luke sets this up in a way that we can kind of see where this is going, as Peter is locked up in the prison, verse 5, but prayer is being made for him fervently by the church of God. And that's a blessing that we have verse 5, because in addition to this circumstance, this rising persecution, we find what the church is doing in the midst of this persecution, which is praying. Consider what the church is not doing. They're not outside of Herod's palace making a protest. They're not campaigning for another king. They're not planning a jailbreak for Peter. They're not doing any of those things. No, they're accessing their greatest power, which is God himself, through prayer. They're appealing to God. And that's what the church does or ought to do when trouble like this comes. It seems like it's the only thing they can do. But it's the best thing they can do. It's the right thing to do. And so they make intercessory prayer. It says prayer for him. This is on Peter's behalf. It is corporate prayer. It's not by individuals. It's not by the apostles only. It's by the church of God. The church corporately gathered together. We find a smaller meeting later in this chapter, but no doubt throughout Jerusalem and those who heard even beyond are praying for this leader. And this is what they have done before. When trouble came, and I'm not going to ask you to turn back through the circumstances in chapter 4, but when trouble came and the apostles were persecuted, what did they do? They prayed. They prayed for boldness. And we saw as we went through that portion in Acts how God successively answered that prayer for boldness as he gave them more boldness and more boldness and more boldness to preach the gospel. When trouble came, they went to prayer. Do you do that? Does our church do that? I want to encourage us that here we have one of those times in Scripture where we have an example of what we ought to be as a church. We ought to be a praying church, certainly in times of trouble, but really at all times. But God sometimes brings troubles so that his people will do what they ought to do in times when there's no trouble. Speaking of John Flavel, as I mentioned earlier, he wrote a work called Preparations for Suffering, or the best work in the worst of times. And he argued that God brings glory to himself through the suffering and troubles of his people. Suffering and trouble is not a bad thing. God uses it. He has used it. He actually, Flavel argued, advances their happiness, greatly promotes their interest in addition to bringing himself glory. Why? And I'm just going to read a little bit from Flavel here because it's helpful to think about our lives together corporately, but also individually. What does God do when he brings troubles? Flavel says he orders troubles to mortify sin in their hearts. If humility, heavenly mindedness, contempt of the world, and longing desires after heaven are the real interest and advantage of the church, then it is evident nothing so much promotes their interest as a suffering condition does. Adversity kills those corruptions which prosperity bred. And I think you could see that even as a general rule and principle, when God brought suffering and struck his people with difficulty, not always, but many times, it resulted in them turning to God. Rightly so. Flavel also said these trials proved their sincerity to the joy and satisfaction of their own hearts. Many a doubt and fear, which had long entangled and perplexed them, is removed and answered. When adversity has given them proof and trial of their hearts, one sharp trial wherein God helps us to be faithful will do more to satisfy our fears and resolve our doubts than all the sermons that we ever heard in our lives could do. In other words, God could actually use that trial to bring assurance. Have you gone through a trial and you looked up to God and you weren't so much thinking about your assurance during that time? You were just exercising faith? I want to just encourage you to look back over that and say, what was going on there? Wait a second, I was exercising faith. God was doing something in me and through me during that time where I was just looking up to him. I can give assurance to you. Label said sufferings and trials are also ordained to free the church from an abundance of hypocrites. Affliction is a furnace to separate the dross from the more pure gold. I like this one. Sufferings are ordered and sanctified to endear them to each other. Times of common suffering are times of reconciliation and greater endearments among the people of God. When you start to suffer and it's for a common reason, you realize that you're both going through the same thing and you both value that thing. Sometimes that is what brings people together. It's not a bad thing. The last thing he says, and it's relevant to the point of the chapter, by these troubles and distresses, they, that is the church, are awakened to their duties and taught to pray more frequently, spiritually, and fervently. Ah, what drowsiness and formality is apt to creep in upon the best hearts in the time of prosperity. But when the storm rises and the sea grows turbulent and raging, now they cry as the disciples of Christ, Lord, save us, we perish. They say music is sweetest upon the waters. I am sure the sweetest melody of prayer is upon the deep waters of affliction. Has God used affliction and trouble to draw you to prayer? And I think you have to ask the question, if that's not what's taking place, why is that? Why am I not praying? Why has this trouble not brought me closer to God? Am I hanging on to my sin? Am I a believer in the first place? I think it's a bad thing to ask those questions. God's purpose in bringing trouble and trials into the lives of his people is to purify them from sin, to draw them closer to him, and part of that drawing him closer to him is through prayer. Let's look at the situation more closely that Peter's in. Luke draws attention to it in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. So you have the days of unleavened bread, the Passover's the time he's going to bring him out before the people, and it's the very night before. What are the circumstances that night? Well, obviously, time has passed. Time is just about up. Peter doesn't have very much time before he is going to be executed, at least according to Herod's plan. And look at the circumstances. Peter is between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards are in front of the door watching over the prison. If you look back at verse 4, the word that is describing the squads of soldiers is a quaternion. It's composed of four soldiers. So I understand that quaternion, basically, you have a shift of four soldiers every 3 hours or so, so that they are always fresh and ready, able to meet anything that's coming at them or from the prisoner himself. So that's Peter's circumstance. And he's chained up. So time is passing, and the circumstances he seems to be in are impossible. How in the world is he going to get out? Now, we know the story, we read the chapter, but when you think about the circumstances and even the people, as they're praying for Peter, they know what has happened to James, and the very likelihood this is going to happen to Peter is there. And I love, if we go back to verse 5 for a moment, that phrase, but prayer. It's like when he says, when Paul says in Ephesians, but God. The circumstances may seem bleak, they may seem impossible, but what about prayer? When prayer is factored into the equation and God is factored into the equation, what seems to be impossible is no longer impossible. Jesus had said in Luke 18, 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. These words should change our perspective, not only in this chapter, but any situation we might be in our life that looks impossible. If we remember that there is a God in heaven who can do above and beyond what we could ask or think, God can accomplish things that we don't think are possible. And what happens here? In spite of the time that's diminishing and the seemingly impossible circumstances, there's suddenly, verse 7, a messenger from heaven and a light that turns on in the cell. Behold, you see that word in scripture where there's a sudden introduction of something we need to give attention to. It's Luke is telling the story, and you've got all these bleak circumstances. Yes, prayer is being made, but here's the impossibility. But behold, here's what God did. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. We're learning a little bit about something that happens when God answers prayer to bring about deliverance of one of his servants. I think we could see it other places in Scripture where God, in the process of some prayer being offered, intervenes by one of his servants or many of his servants to totally change the circumstances. Well, the angel has appeared, the light is on, and end of verse 7, he strikes Peter's side to wake him up, saying, "Get up quickly." Now, I think you have to ask the question, what is going on in Peter's mind that he's actually having to be woken up? Would you be sleeping the night before your execution? But that's what verse 6 says, and here the angel has to wake him up. What's going through Peter's mind? What do you suppose Peter is thinking that he could be sleeping in these circumstances? You might say, well, maybe he's tired. Yeah, but he's going to die tomorrow, at least according to Herod's plan and everybody around him. That's the plan, to bring him out, to have him put to death. Maybe he remembered. You read through the Gospels and you see at the end of the Gospel of John the words of Jesus to Peter. He said, when you're old, they're going to lead you to a place you would not desire to go. That's one possibility that he may have been reflecting on the Savior's promise that he would live to an old age, but then he would suffer at that point, and he's not old yet. It's also possible, in light of what has happened even in the book of Acts, that he has been here before. At least he's been in prison before, and he's been released before, even by an angel before. So we don't really know what Peter's mindset is, other than we know that he's sleeping at this moment. He's struck. That's more than just a tap. He's sleeping soundly. He gets woken up, and the angel says, get up quickly. And here's some interesting circumstances. He has chains on his hands that just fall off. Who's got the key to those chains? Well, the soldiers do. Well, somebody else must have the master key. Well, they just fell off. How did they fall off? Look at verse 8. The angel tells him to get dressed, get ready to go, gird yourself as if we're going to go walking somewhere, and wrap your cloak, keep yourself warm. Peter does so, verse 8. And then verse 9, it says, he went out and continued to follow and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And Peter, of course, had seen visions. So he knows what a vision is like. It seems like very real. This circumstance seems like a vision. I mean, it's some very extraordinary circumstances that he suddenly chains fall off and he's walking out with his angel. Verse 9, thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, so they're passing these soldiers. Doesn't tell us if they're sleeping or awake. It just tells us that Peter and this angel got past. And then, verse 10, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city. There's a textual variant here that says that they went down the steps. Now, we have the reading that's in our translation, and that may be the reading, but it very well could be that Peter was in the fortress of Antonia. And if you look later in the book of Acts, Paul is taken at one point, arrested, and he is, as he's ascending the stairs, he then speaks to the people. So there may be a reference or a reason that that is there. Regardless, right there in that verse, verse 10, there's an iron gate. And they might have had the chains fall off. I mean, he just was able to walk out of his cell. The chains are off, past the first and second guard. They could have been sleeping. We don't know. We know the angel is with him, but now an iron gate, which needs a key as well. And how does this gate open? This gate that leads into the city. You know, the Greek word here is the word from which we get our word automatically. This is an automatic door, at least on this occasion, because it just opens for them by itself. The angel doesn't open it. It opens by itself. How did that happen? How did the chains fall off? How did they get past the first and second guard? And now they're out in the city, end of verse 10, and they're going along the street, and suddenly the angel is gone. Now, if you're Peter and you think you're seeing a vision, you get woken up, you go through these things, go through these doors, past the guards. Now you're just standing in the street. You just imagine Peter alone in the street. What does Luke say? It says when he came to himself, when he realized what was going on. This is surreal. And here's what he concluded, verse 11, by faith, but certainly as he had also seen what God had done. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. See, there's Peter's mindset. He knows that Herod had him in hand and the Jewish people were expecting that he would be executed, but God had rescued him. God had saved him. God had protected him. And why? This chapter doesn't tell us that Peter's praying. He may have been praying. His prayers, along with the churches, could have just been offering up to God a united petition. Lord, release me so I can continue to serve you. But we're not told of Peter's prayers. We're only told of the church's prayers. that access God, that brought about angelic intervention to rescue Peter from this circumstance so that he could continue to worship and serve God on earth. You know, prayer results in God's attention. And when it gets God's attention, God sometimes uses angels to intervene. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Psalm 91 verse 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." God had certainly used angels to protect Elisha. He'd use a company of angels that were outside the city, surrounding the city. Really more of a signal than actually bring anything about, because those soldiers who were surrounding the city, God smote with blindness. But God has brought about deliverance by sending one of these powerful supernatural beings that he has made to serve him. And I don't want to be mystical here, because the Bible, when we think about God's intervention in circumstances in the world, and we even read the book of Revelation, we know that God has angels who will act in the future. We know that God has angels who have acted in the past. What would keep us from believing that he does that in the present, or has done that through church history? I think only our unbelief. I've never seen one. But this is like what Hebrews is talking about. I see certain things by faith. And the writer of Hebrews even says, be sure to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels without knowing it. I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm just saying God works through agency of angels, and at times it's those angels who bring about deliverance. He did so here. He did so in Acts 5. There are angels in, again, Revelation, but even later in the book of Acts, there are angels involved. God has those agents, powerful, at his disposal. Yes, he could have just taken Peter and transported him into the prayer meeting, but he didn't do that. He used an angel, in part to help us to see that God does use, at times, those servants to minister to us. Well, Peter's out. He's in the street. He's come to the conclusion that God has done this. And when it all comes together, he knows what's going on. He thinks, I need to get to where the other Christians are. Now, it's the middle of the night, which I think probably is part of the reason he went to this house. It seems, based on the description here, that this is someone who he had a relationship with, a relative, but also the possibility that there would be other Christians there. Look at verse 12. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I would just add an application, that when many come together to pray, it's an encouragement. It's a blessing to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and pray to God. Are you missing that blessing? Are you missing that opportunity? Would it take the imprisonment of a leader, the death of a leader, to bring you to the prayer meeting? Now, I'm not trying to put undue burden on any of us. I realize in God's providence, we have different circumstances. But God's people pray. They gather together for prayer. Part of what we're doing today is praying together. Throughout the life of the church, as we gather together and spend time, yes, in the Word, we also spend time in prayer. That's a part of our life. And we intercede. Life is not just about ourselves. If it was just about ourselves, then we could all stay home today. But it's not just about ourselves. It's as we pray to God, as we seek God together. I'm encouraged here that many in the early church here at Jerusalem are together and they were praying. This is going on even as Peter arrives, not knowing the circumstances. It does say in the verse, as it's describing what's taking place there, it says, where many were gathered together and were praying. What kind of prayer? Well, verse 5 tells us that there was fervent prayer being made. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 22, where it says, being in agony, Jesus, he was praying very fervently, earnestly, diligently. Remember, Jesus had even worked himself into a sweat praying. But this is the kind of prayer. It's not half-hearted. It's not absent-minded. There's a real need and there's intercession being made and it's ongoing. And at the same time, we have to marvel, don't we, at what happens when Peter knocks at the door. This is humorous that Rhoda rose, came to the door, and as she came to answer, and she even recognizes Peter's voice. She knows Peter. She can recognize him just by voice. She's joyful. Verse 14 says, because of her joy, it's almost like, in one sense, she just kind of overjoyed, forgot herself, and went in, didn't open the gate, and announced, Peter's out here. It's comical. Peter's out here. The fact that she didn't open the door, but then beyond that, when she announces it to this group of people who are praying for Peter to be released, they don't believe it. What do they say? Well, first of all, verse 15, you're out of your mind. You're insane. You're beside yourself. You're crazy. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept on saying, even as she's insisting, that it is his angel. I don't know if you've ever noticed that phrase there, it is his angel. It doesn't say it is his spirit. Right? We believe angels are spirits, but it doesn't say it is his spirit, as if it is the immaterial aspect of Peter. It says it is his angel. There certainly was a belief in guardian angels. I think you could read the New Testament and say that God does use angels to guard. He talks about the angels of little ones who behold the face of the Father. So there was a belief in guardian angels. As I understand, at least one source said that this reply that they gave to her reflected a belief that the angel, the guardian angel of a person, resembled the person to whom he was assigned. So it looks like Peter, but it's not Peter. It's actually just his angel, which you'd think they'd still go out and see, right? If it's an angel at the door, what's he got to say? Because Peter's in prison, he's coming from heaven, but instead they're insisting. They're just kind of going back and forth talking about it, and here's Peter. Come on. Hey, I'm out here. Using his voice that they recognize, and he continues knocking, verse 16, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, Peter, and were amazed. They're astonished, shocked. Now, again, they had been praying for his release, even as he went into prison. Verse 5 tells us that when he had been imprisoned, they began praying. It continues to the very night before he's going to be released. So I don't think this is a one-day thing. Multiple days. And now Peter is released. They had been praying. They're praying this very night for him. And now they see him and they're still astonished. Isn't this what we do when we have our prayers answered? We believe God answers prayer. We pray for something that is his will. He answers the prayer and we tell each other, God answered my prayer. Can you believe it? Well, we shouldn't be too surprised, but this was a circumstance that would bring astonishment in light of what had happened. And I like what one commentator said, is that God, in the midst of this, did something that seemed to them to be impossible, so that they would be more provoked to praise God's power. It's when God does something amazing like that, it really is amazing. Beyond just the reality, it's not just the surprise, the astonishment, not because I didn't expect it, but even if I expected it, it happened. And God did it. Peter, in his explanation to the group of people there that are gathered, he has to quiet them down. Verse 17 says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. So you can imagine all the uproar and hubbub. Hey, it is Peter. Hey, everybody. Hey, come on. God answered our prayer. Peter really is here. He's at the door. They brought him in. And he has to quiet them down. Listen, everybody, just wait a second. And he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. I don't believe Peter's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's just saying that God orchestrated this event and led him out of the prison through this angel. And he wanted them to know. And now we have the story. Why? Why do we have this story? It's not just something that is interesting. It is interesting. What is God teaching us about prayer, about himself, about angels, about his power, the power of a praying church? Is that God really does work by prayer. Even in this kind of seemingly impossible circumstance. So pray. Now, it has to be the Lord's will as we pray. I don't think it's really reasonable to expect that, well, the church prayed for Peter, but they didn't for James. It doesn't tell us that the church was praying for James, but I would expect if James had been taken that he would have been prayed for. But it wasn't God's purpose to save James, but it is God's purpose to rescue Peter. So you might say, if you think about that principle of dual control, as I turn the key, I believe this is God's will, then God also, he has the key that really brings that circumstance to pass, because when he turns the key, we realize that it is his will. This is authorized. It was his purpose for Peter to live longer. It was his purpose for this story to be told, both to us today, but even to that early church, should they find themselves in a similar situation where one of their leaders, and they would in the future, when one of their leaders got in prison or was threatened by a ruler. God answers prayer. God dispatches angels. So even if we think of circumstances are impossible, hey, don't forget the angels. Don't forget what God did for Peter. Don't forget what he did for the apostles. For that matter, don't forget what he did for Daniel. Don't forget what he did for Hezekiah. Don't forget, and you look back through the Old Testament and you see many times God bringing a rescue, bringing a salvation that really escapes our understanding because we don't see how that could happen humanly, but God brought it about. Take encouragement. God has this passage in Scripture for a reason. Peter, just from a standpoint of practical encouragement, tells these praying disciples to report these things to James. That would be, I believe, the pastor there, or the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church, and to the brethren for their encouragement. Peter's been released, but he says report these things because he's not sticking around. He's going to go somewhere else so that Mary and this household can be safe, and so he can be in a place where Herod isn't going to find him again. Look at verse 18. Peter leaves, goes to another place. Luke doesn't even tell us, so we can't find Peter anymore. But verse 18 says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Now, if the angel came in verse 7 and The Lord struck those soldiers with a deep sleep. You know, the Lord did that in the Old Testament with Saul and his men. There was a deep sleep that fell upon them from the Lord. Right? Remember that? And David and one of his men went into the camp. We have a memory, some of us, about that. But the Lord gave them a deep sleep, a slumber that they didn't wake up from, and David came in and went out. Whether it was sleep, whatever it was, God was in control of all of those circumstances. The chains fell off. That's the power of God. The first watch, the second watch, the iron gate, all of that is just God's control of the circumstances to bring about his will. I don't know what those soldiers had to say. It says there's no small disturbance. That's Luke's way of saying it was a big deal. And you can imagine Herod, notice verse 19, Herod searches for Peter and doesn't find him. Remember, this had been a very public thing. Herod was going to bring him out publicly, but that's not possible because Peter's gone. And we can't find him anywhere. And somebody's got to pay for it. Verse 19, it says, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. I think in verses 18 and 19, what you find is a very angry and embarrassed king who has no way of dealing with this other than executing the people that he thinks might be responsible. And he doesn't even do that only. He also leaves the area. Look at verse 19, the end of the verse. It says, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. He had been publicly embarrassed by God because he was, among other things, persecuting God's people. In fact, he was persecuting Christ's people. I was thinking about verse 19, that first part of the verse, when Herod searched for him and had not found him. There was another Herod who had been searching for the Christ child and did not find him. Herod in the Gospels had been searching for Jesus or wanting to meet him and didn't meet him until the very end when he mocked him. But I just draw attention to that because when kings have a purpose that is contrary to God's, who's going to win? When leaders have purposes that are contrary to God's purposes, there may seem to be a temporary advance on the part of that human king. Like there was with Sennacherib as he came and all the cities of Judah are being captured, even the fortified ones, and he gets close to Jerusalem. Sennacherib does. And he sends a threat up to Hezekiah and even mocks the God of heaven in the process. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes that mock, he takes the letter, he goes to the Lord, and he says, this is what this king has said. And this king thinks he's greater than God, mocking the God of heaven, thinking he can treat his servants and do with them whatever he wants to. There's three times that that story is recorded in the Old Testament. Three times. You ever read that story? Three times it's recorded. It's really a demonstration of the glory of God as he sovereignly rebukes Sennacherib, destroys his army in one night, 185,000 soldiers dead. One agent, the angel of the Lord, which is no mere angel, no mere messenger. That's the pre-incarnate Christ who went out and destroyed Sennacherib's army. But what happened to Sennacherib? If you read the story, he went with his straggling soldiers back to the house of his God, and his own sons rose up and slaughtered him there. The story ends there, I believe, not just with the defeat of his army at Jerusalem, but it actually ends there back with him in his own God's temple, in part to show not only can this king not mock, but God is greater than every other God. That God couldn't even protect him in his temple. What about Belshazzar? What about Nebuchadnezzar? What about Manasseh? God is able to humble those who are lofty and proud, and he exalts the humble. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33 says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash, and those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased." Now, this king is about to be cut down. He's embarrassed, but he's about to be cut down because he has exalted himself in the end of this chapter. And God will not be mocked. God alone is exalted. May we worship him. May we seek him by prayer. May we truly be a praying church and trust in the midst of circumstance. If persecution should ever come for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, whose name we bear, let us trust in the Lord and seek him. He will save us. He will protect us. If he takes us like James, he will raise us back up in the end to enjoy his kingdom. We need not fear if we're trusting in the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before you, the God of heaven and earth, Lord Jesus, you're the King of kings and Lord of lords. As John said in Revelation, Lord Jesus, you're the ruler of the kings of the earth. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, a day in which, Lord, you've said that the living and the dead will stand before you at your judgment seat. And so in light of who you are, we pray even today that we'd humble ourselves. We pray in light of who you are that we would seek you by prayer. We thank you, Lord, for how you displayed your power in just rescuing this one apostle. Gave him a continued ministry his whole life until eventually he did die as a martyr. You spared him on this day to serve you for many more years. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we have testimony even from Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and other testimonies, Lord, to your working through him. We pray that we might rejoice in your goodness. Just rescuing this one for your own purposes. We pray that you would apply these truths to our heart. And most of all, Lord, we pray that we might worship you today through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.